Well, friends, wonderful to be with you here this evening. We gather here because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's what we're celebrating this evening. We gather because on that first Easter morning, the disciples, Peter and John, found the tomb empty and the strips of linen were lying there, the burial cloth neatly folded. I was reminded of that when I came in first thing this morning. There was a towel sitting by the baptistry, just neatly folded. We gather because Mary Magdalene saw the risen Saviour by the tomb, and he spoke to her, saying, "Tell my brothers I am returning to the Father." That's what we heard this morning. And we gather tonight to listen to the words of the risen Saviour, so that he can impact us in the same way that he impacted those first witnesses. So imagine you were there with the 10 disciples on the evening of that first day of the week. Verse 19, as we turn back to our passage. Imagine you were there. There's a sense of fear because your leader has been executed and you might be next in line, so you've locked the doors. But there is also a sense of excitement because Peter and John claim to have looked in the tomb and found it empty. And throw into that mix a sense of bewilderment because Mary, good old Mary Magdalene, who was always hanging around Jesus, she said she'd seen the Lord. She said she'd spoken to him. Could it be true? Is Jesus risen? So imagine the joy, imagine the relief, imagine, yes, even the trepidation when Jesus himself, risen from the dead, miraculously appears this side of the locked doors. The elation, the ecstasy, the jubilation. He shows you his hands where the nails were put in. He shows you his side where blood and water flowed. You've seen it now with your own eyes. He's alive. He is risen from the dead. Your grief turns to joy, just as Jesus had promised. What are the first words he says to his disciples? Verse 19, also verse 21 and 26, as we look at these words of the risen Saviour. The first words, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As he said before he died, "My peace I leave with you." Here it is, peace be with you. Yes, it's a common word, shalom, peace, and you could regard Jesus' words here just as a common greeting. Jesus stood among them and said, "Hello," just as Paul the Apostle would include peace along with grace at the beginning of every one of his letters in the New Testament. Peace be with you. But it's more than just hello, isn't it? It is, as one commentator put it, the unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the kingdom had dawned. Now that the Savior is risen, the age of peace, the age of fullness, the age of wellness and wholeness begins for every believer. And these words, "peace be with you," they are the complement, really, to the last words of Jesus from the cross. From "it is finished," as we were hearing on Good Friday, we now have the peace and the reconciliation of God imparted. This evening, the risen Saviour offers you, offers me, offers each one of us peace. Peace in your life, the wholeness and the fullness of his presence in your life. The reconciliation with God the Father, having your sins forgiven through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. But then the risen Saviour says, verse 21 "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This is really a commissioning. It's a commissioning. Jesus says, he is the sent one. He has been sent by the Father. And he's sending his disciples to carry on Jesus' mission. I am sending you. They're not replacing Jesus. The sense is, from the Greek, Jesus is in a continual state of sentness, if that's a word. So Jesus' mission continues, and it is effective in the ministry of the disciples. By being sent, the disciples are carrying on Jesus' being sent. They are not starting a new ministry. And what are they sent to do exactly? Well, we're given a clue in verse 23, a phrase repeated twice in Matthew's gospel. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That is, literally, those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. Because those who proclaim the gospel, the good news of sins forgiven through the risen Saviour, are effectively forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether their hearers accept or reject the resurrected Jesus. So the disciples were sent. They were sent. And by extension, we are sent today too. We are sent to offer this message of sins forgiven, and we are sent to all. Jesus says, I am sending you. I'm sending you. That's why the church exists. Not primarily to sit in rows, but to be sent. To be sent. We are a sent people. Let me ask you, do you see yourself primarily as a devoted churchgoer or as a sent disciple? So words of the risen Saviour, peace be with you, I am sending you. But third, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. This focus on evangelism, being sent, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we've been learning in our evening services this term. Now, there's a small amount of controversy here, because if the disciples are receiving the Holy Spirit in this instance, what then was the significance of Pentecost in Acts 2 that we've been looking at in detail over these last few weeks? Wasn't that the first receiving of the Holy Spirit? Well, just a few things to say. First, the Greek text here, it doesn't actually say the words "on them." So verse 22 is really slightly clumsy in English. And with that, he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Or he took a deep breath, exhaled and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit immediately, we'd expect something more about the Spirit in John's Gospel. In Thomas's conversion, or the miraculous catch of fish, or in Peter being reinstated a bit later. But there's no mention of the Spirit in the rest of John's Gospel. What seems to be happening here is that in some sense, Jesus' action of breathing and exhaling is symbolic of the Holy Spirit they are about to receive at Pentecost in full measure. Spirit, as we've been learning, is the same word as breath and wind in both Greek and in Hebrew. And given that John is writing after Pentecost, to Jews who all know, as does he, what happened on that day in Acts 2, It's probable that John is actually referencing Acts chapter 2 here as he recalls Jesus is saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is the point of reference, the common heritage of the early church. And as we said last week when looking at the Spirit's gifts, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, it characterizes for all believers the age we are now in, rather than the Spirit being given just to the disciples to inaugurate the new age. So we too, living in these post-resurrection, post-Pentecost days, we too are those who may also, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. And that happens, of course, initially when we become Christians, when the Spirit turns our heart towards Jesus' forgiveness, what he achieved on the cross. But that can also happen, as Tim has been teaching us in previous weeks, it can happen subsequently, being filled each day with more of the Spirit's power for witnessing. Have you received the Spirit the resurrected Savior gives you? Have you received when you first became a Christian? If you're not yet a Christian, you've not yet received God's Spirit. But if you are a Christian, do you need to receive more of his empowering for witnessing in your life? Do you need to receive more? You may ask and receive, and he will give to you. So the resurrected Savior says, peace be with you. The resurrected Savior says, I am sending you. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's all fine and well if you were there with the disciples that evening of Resurrection Sunday. But there was somebody who wasn't there. Verse 24. Thomas, also called Didymus, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So Thomas misses out. He misses out on seeing and receiving Jesus because he wasn't there. We don't know why he wasn't there. Was he sick? Did he have another appointment? Did he oversleep? We just don't know. Whatever the reason he was absent from being with God's people, he missed out. You know, faith does not emerge in a vacuum, but it emerges in the context of a believing community. Maybe there's a lesson there for us. So the other disciples say to him, verse 25, we've seen the Lord! But Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So what happens? A week later, Jesus appears this side of the locked doors again, now with all 11 disciples present. Verse 27. And Jesus turns to Thomas, and he says, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas replies in worship, maybe bowing down, my Lord and my God. In history, Thomas is, of course, remembered for his doubting Thomas. We say, not remembered so much for his worship. In fact, as the patron saint of doubt, if we can call him that, Thomas is in some ways characteristic of 20th, 21st century Britain, I think better than anyone else in the Bible. We are a doubting, skeptical society. Let's look at the election campaigns and people's reaction to see that. I remember reading Salman Rushdie's book, The Satanic Verses, on a trip to Turkey once. Maybe not such a good idea in a Muslim country. You may remember that when it was first written, Salman Rushdie had a fatwa, a death warrant against him from Iran following its publication, because in it he doubted the historicity of the Prophet Muhammad. And at the time, in 1989, Salman Rushdie said this: "Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the 20th century. We cannot any longer have a fixed, certain knowledge of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." And still today, in this country, for most people, sadly, that is true. The only confidence people have is that they lack confidence. They lack certainty. But friends, to Thomas, and especially to ourselves today, Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. He says this to Thomas because Thomas the absentee has become Thomas the skeptic, verses 24 to 27. And Thomas says, unless I can personally verify the empirical evidence, unless my five senses can engage with it, I refuse. I refuse to believe. Peter and John saw. Mary Magdalene saw. Shouldn't I get to see as well? Then I can believe. The interesting thing is that Jesus gives Thomas what he demands. Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, touch my wounds. He gives him what he wants. And then he rebukes him for demanding it. Stop doubting and believe. You see, Jesus, to Thomas and to us, he is not advocating here faith without evidence, but he is advocating faith without sight. Think of it this way. In our worldview, there are basically two ways in which we come to believe something. The first is we believe something based on our own personal empirical evidence. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've experienced it ourselves. But we also believe some things, don't we, by a second way, and that is by the testimony of credible witnesses. Others have seen it, and if they are credible, I take their word for it. That's how a court case usually works. Let me give you another example. I hope you don't think this is too off-piste. I've never before seen a tiger in the wild. I've seen lions and leopards in the wild in Namibia and South Africa, but I've only ever seen tigers with my own eyes in captivity. But the evidence that they do exist in the wild is overwhelming, even if there's only about 3,000 to 4,000 left. I've seen video, I've seen scientific studies, I've seen wildlife experts talk about them. And when I was last in India, I spoke to my auntie, who is the only person I know who's seen a tiger in the wild. I think her testimony is credible. She said it walked side by side with the car she was traveling in at night in a rural area, quite rare to see. Here's the point. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, Jesus asks you to stop doubting and believe, not because you got a chance to see Jesus with your own eyes after the resurrection. None of us here did. But because you must base your belief on the credible eyewitness statement of John the disciple, and indeed the rest of the New Testament. That's the point of John writing his gospel for us. Have a look down with me at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes these things down, what he has recorded for us, so that we might believe his eyewitness testimony. Of course, he's got an agenda in writing, so that we may believe. That's his agenda. But that doesn't discredit him. Here's how he starts his first letter as well. Remember 1 John 1? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Billions around the world believe in Jesus based on the reasonableness of faith, which depends on the credibility of the eyewitness accounts. Those who did see, those who did touch. And if the traditions are true, that after believing, Thomas went to Parthia, then to Persia, then to modern-day Kerala in the south of India. He planted churches and eventually died in modern-day Chennai. What is it that he would have been preaching all that time? He would have been asking people to believe the credibility of his eyewitness statements that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, even though he didn't believe it until he touched and he saw. Friends, that's why Jesus says to us today, 2,000 years later, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because they've believed the eyewitness statements. Two applications. First, it is futile to say, I'd only believe in God if he appeared to me right now before my very eyes. Because everyone who's ever believed in Jesus, with the exception of the eyewitnesses themselves, believed based on credible eyewitness accounts. Not seeing with your own eyes, but the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see that Jesus really is risen and really does forgive sin. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you're being asked to look at the eyewitness evidence rather than to physically see Jesus personally. But second, what is the best thing that you can do for family members, friends, neighbors who do not believe? The best thing that you can do for them is to give them the eyewitness evidence to read for themselves. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, the whole of the New Testament. In some ways, that is even more powerful than your own personal testimony. Because these eyewitness accounts are written, John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who rose from the dead, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is surely what he has come to bring. And that's what we're here to celebrate this evening. That is what we're here to rejoice in. That's what Easter is all about, friends. The life of the resurrected Son of God given to us. Well, let's remind ourselves of these words again, one more time. Jesus appears to his disciples and after he is resurrected from the dead, and he says to them, and he says to us this evening, peace be with you. I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Stop doubting and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As we apply these words to our own hearts, let's pray. Thank you, our risen Savior, that you did not leave the disciples to fend for themselves. You did not leave them without appearing to them. You did not leave them without empowering them with your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you appeared to them. Thank you that you showed them that you are risen from the dead. Thank you that you left your Holy Spirit with them in order that they may continue your mission. Thank you that you gave them all they needed for the work that you had for them. And Lord, to the extent that today we are also your disciples, we want to be those who receive your Spirit, those who are sent by you, those who, whilst we have not seen you with our own eyes, believe on the eyewitness accounts that we have before us. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to experience the life that you have for each one of us as we rejoice this day and every day that the living Christ, the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, is with us and is helping us to live the life that you have for us. Amen.